I feel like maybe we ought to pretend we're Baptists for a few minutes and reintroduce ourselves. The last real Bible class we had was December the 12th. We did manage to squeeze in a Christmas special on the 24th, but other than that, we haven't met since the 12th. And we've had a long break because of the weather. Wind chills of 30 and 50 below I thought was too much for people to get out in. And it seems to have slacked off, at least in the wind chill division, and rumor has it that it may actually get up to 30-something before the week's out. So we can live with that, I guess. So here we are, but I have determined that since we haven't met in 3 weeks, that tonight is going to be a review. And we're going to go back over some of the major things that we've noted in our study of eternal life and time and the old earth versus the new earth concept. And that'll take us back to paragraph D, a retrospective look at the old heavens and the old earth. So we'll try to get in a review this evening and get us to the point to where maybe on Thursday we can tie up some details and then resume our study. In order that we might prepare for this, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to gather in this place in order to resume our study in your word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit, through his mentorship, will reveal things to us retrospectively now, so that it might bring together several concepts, ideas, and principles within our souls, so that we can continue our study and learn about those things that are past now as far as creation is concerned, but also focus our attention on that new creation yet to come. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We began a study of this paragraph D back on December the 5th, which means we only had about maybe 5 lessons involved in this before we had to shut down because of weather. We noted as a principle to kick all of this off, a very important one, that God is perfect. We noted this from 3 passages of Scripture, Deuteronomy 32:4, Matthew 5:48, and Hebrews 5:9, which makes reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a perfect God, we noted, cannot create anything that is not perfect. And it is incongruous, therefore, to imagine that a perfect Christ would create anything imperfect. And this is borne out by 2 passages dealing with the creation of the universe. And the first is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of the universe, not the beginning of God, he is eternal. God, and specifically here the person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ, created, bara, the heavens and the earth. Now the verb for creation here, as you will remember, is bara. It means to create something out of nothing, where nothing previously existed. And there are, as a matter of fact, 4 creation verbs that are used in Scripture, and all 4 of them are used in the first and second chapters of Genesis. For example, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And on all 3 occasions in verse 27, the verb is bara, confirming that the soul itself was created out of nothing. However, when God created the human soul, both male and female, that creation was patterned after divine essence. Therefore, if you go back to verse 26, the creation verb there is asa, to create out of a pre-existing pattern. And then yatzer is used to describe the molding of materials to create a finished product, such as a potter would mold clay. And that is the verb used in Genesis 2:7 to describe how the Lord formed Adam's physical body from the chemicals of the soil. And then Genesis 2:22 gives us the final one. It is bana, the Lord God fashioned the woman from the rib, and this is a concept of going into the rib for bone marrow and the DNA code that is there, and going from there, as our Lord then manufactured, Bana, the woman. So let me give you the brief definitions that we observe for these four creation verbs. Bara means to create matter or energy from no pre-existing materials. Now, the important thing for you to get here, because the evolutionist and many who are involved in the research of creationism insist on a Big Bang concept. Now, I'm doing more research on this, but I cannot for the life of me, and I can go to my studies under the kernel and what the Hebrew, the impact of the Hebrew is here. The word bara means to create something out of nothing, to do so instantaneously. There is no lag time here. No lag time. I'm also confronted with those who are giving me data and information, and that's fine, because I'm interested in what other sources of information have to say, and I will objectively look at anything. But when you go to the word day in Genesis chapter 1, the word day is yom in the Hebrew, Y-O-M. For example, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You find there that you have the God did thus and so, and he saw that it was good, and that was day one. And then he does some other creative or restorative acts, I should say, on the second day. And these things are evaluated, and then it will say, God did thus and so, and he saw that it was good, day two. And the Hebrew grammar tells us that the word yom can be a 24-hour period, or it can be even longer. For example, the day of the Lord is everything between the rapture of the church and the end of the millennium, a 1,007-year period. Therefore, the day of the Lord is a long, extended period of time. But when you take the word yom, a 24-hour period concept emerges when you add to it a numeral, for example, 1 through 7 in Genesis chapter 1. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. So when you attach a numeral to yom, then it becomes a 24-hour day period. Now the idea that the restorative days in Genesis chapter 1 somehow longer than 24 hours and therefore can be stretched out to billions of years per day doesn't stack up with the Hebrew grammar. Now understand that it's frustrating for people to try and make the Bible fit to science, but the way that it has to be done here is science must agree with the Bible. And the thing that gives us our clues is the written record. And the record tells us that it is a 24-hour day, the six restorative days. The 6 days of restoration. Why? Because we have the word yom, day, and it is attached to a numeral, day one, day two, day three. Now that means it's 24 hours. Now we have to orient and adjust to that. You say, well, I just can't visualize how that could occur. And that's all right. You're not supposed to have to visualize anything. Your job is to believe it. Now, when we get to bara, which is the moment of creation, and we go back and say, well, everything exploded out of a nickel, and then began expanding outwardly, and over a skillion years, all of these things just came about and began to organize themselves. And you can visualize how that would occur, I'm sure. In your mind's eye, you can see the nickel exploding, and over a skillion years, you see it just all moving out, the expanding universe and things whirling around each other. It all gets organized, and it makes people like Carl Sagan happy. Bara does not permit us to imagine this. Bara is instantaneous creation in a moment of time, everything created, perfect, up and running. And that's all I know how to tell you. You can take that or leave it, but the record is what we have to go by. What does the scripture say? And yom becomes a very important concept. Now, bara, therefore, is instantaneous, ex nihilo. And the second creative verb is asa, to create matter or energy from a pre-existing pattern. In other words, God has a soul essence, so to speak. In other words, God has an invisible divine essence. He has mentality. He has volition. He has a way to draw conclusions and to think things. He has self-consciousness. These kinds of things are reproduced in obviously a very scaled-down way in the soul of Homo sapiens. And that is asa. Our soul is modeled after the essence of God. Then the next creative verb is yatzer, to create by molding pre-existing matter. And the creation of Adam out of the elements of the soil is the example there. And bana, to create by sculpting pre-existing materials, is what happened to Isha. Now, three of these verbs are noted in Isaiah 45, verse 18. A very key passage that we've noted in our study. Listen to what it has to say. For thus says the Lord, who created, and the word there is bara, ex nihilo, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, that is the universe, that's ex nihilo creation. And then a parenthesis where Isaiah expands on this, identifying who the Lord is. He is the God who formed, that's yatzer, to mold pre-existing matter. And what did he form? He formed the earth and made it. And the made there is a creative verb, asa, to create from a pre-existing pattern. Therefore, when he formed it, he used pre-existing matter. And we will learn that restoration occurred by the use of hydropower. And the pre-existing materials are the earth that he created in Genesis 1:1. And then when the ice pack melted, a principle you will soon learn, and the waters melt, then this tremendous hydropower reshapes the surface of the earth. And then he made it out of a pre-existing pattern. This is the way it was back in Genesis 1:1, the original creation. He established it, and he did not create it a waste place. And therefore, which creation are we talking about? Is it the restoration creation, which is Yatzer and Asa, or is it original creation, which is Bara? What was not a waste place? The original creation or the restored creation or something in between? Bara tells us we have to go back to Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, the original creation was not a waste place. And waste there is tohu. And then we have but formed it to be inhabited. And the verb formed is, again, yatzer, to mold pre-existing matter. Therefore, the earth somehow was shut down and was rendered uninhabitable. And now a restoration process takes place, and it is to be inhabited again. Close parenthesis, I am the Lord, there is none else. Now, Isaiah is reporting a quote under divine inspiration from the Lord. In introducing the quote, he identifies him as the one who created the heavens. And the word Isaiah uses for created is the past tense of bara, to create ex nihilo, and then elaborates on a number of additional details in the parenthesis. Now, in this parenthesis, he uses those three creation verbs I noted. First, he points out that the one who created the universe is the very same one who formed the earth, that's Yatzer, which indicates that he molded it from pre-existing materials. This does not refer to original ex nihilo creation, but rather to an act that occurred after that. And therefore, that's Genesis 1, verse 2. It thus refers to the restoration of a fallen planet, not a perfect one, but a fallen one. To this, Isaiah adds the statement that as the Lord molded the earth, he did so according to a pre-existing pattern, and the pattern used was the perfection of the original creation before it fell into a chaotic condition. Now, this chaotic condition is addressed by the next phrase, he established it and did not create it a waste place. And Isaiah informs us that the original ex nihilo creation was perfect, by saying that the Lord did not create it bara or tohu. He did not create it perfectly, instantaneously, a waste place. God, who is perfect, does not create things that are imperfect. However, it is obvious that it did become a waste place from the fact it required restoration, a fact that is repeated at the end of the parenthesis, but formed it to be inhabited. By whom? By the human race. It had already been previously inhabited by the angelic creation, and when Lucifer fell, it was shut down during the original trial. And part of the appeal trial is a new creation, the human race, who will become witnesses for the prosecution in what we know as human history. Now, so we can see from this verse that the earth was created perfectly, it fell into chaos, and was restored to pristine perfection. And we invented a little diagram in order to show that, and it looks like this. You'd see Genesis 1:1 right here, a perfect universe. We have the fall of Lucifer, and therefore the universe is put into suspended animation. And then thirdly, we have the restoration process, and that begins in Genesis 1, verse 3. Now, the fall into chaos occurred in Genesis chapter 1, but Moses did not mention it there. He simply states that the condition existed in Genesis 1:2. It reads, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And we took some time here to note the concept of the verb here, hayah, but the earth became. That was very important for you to get the grammar on this, and we actually built charts so that you could see this. And this is the Hebrew syntax of the conjunction "wow," which kicks off, and it's the conjunction "and." And when you take the conjunction "and" in a sequential construction, then what follows it is the verb and then the noun. And you get that translation in your English Bibles, "and the earth was," in Genesis 1:2. But we have noted that it is rather a disjunctive construction, and that means you kick it off with the conjunction, followed by the noun and then the verb. And when that is your construction, your sequence of word order, your conjunction, your noun, your verb, then that gives you the translation, "but the earth became," or "but the earth had become." You can take either translation from that. And what that tells us is that it's not sequential. Verse 2 is not linked to verse 1, but it is separate and different from verse 1. So therefore, we draw the conclusion that something went on between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I want to tell you that I've given you the exegesis here from lexicons, from grammars, and from publications with which you're familiar. You can take it or leave it, but I assure you that if you will stay with the concept that there is an extended period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that a lot of questions will be answered for you with regard to the concept of creation and what followed. If there is no link, if there is a link between verses 1 and 2, then a tremendous number of questions have to be resolved, and there's nothing in Scripture really to do that. This is the only way that things can be resolved. So Genesis 1:2 begins with a disjunctive "wow," that's your conjunction, followed by the noun "earth," "aretz," plus the verb "hayah" in the Cal Perfect, thus correctly translated, "but the earth became." In other words, Genesis 1:1 is original creation. And I can put that back up for you. The student must imagine then a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And this is indicated here in the center column. And that is where the fall of Satan occurs. His trial at bar before the Supreme Court of Heaven is conducted there. Also, he and his fallen angels' sentence is pronounced. The lake of fire, of course, is created at some point during that period. His appeal trial is granted. All of these things occur between the two verses we're noting. Then in Genesis 1:3 is where the restoration process of planet Earth begins, and the express purpose in Isaiah 45 verse 18 is so that it might be inhabited. And inhabited by whom? Inhabited by the human race. Mankind will become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial. Now, the restoration is required because of the ramifications of the fall of Lucifer upon a perfect universe in which the angels were allowed to function. And therefore, our study of verse 2 instructs us about the chaos that resulted from these events. But the earth became formless and void. And formless and void is tohu wabohu, better translated desolate and empty. And if we stay now, let's pretend for a moment we have a sequential construction. If we stay with that, desolate and empty would therefore refer back to the creative act of verse 1. The universe was created tohu wabohu. And that plays right into the hands of the evolutionists. That it was all some kind of smoke and haze and goo and slime. And all of this eventually evolved into an organized piece of machinery. And it was really originally chaotic and then became organized. No, God is not disorganized, and a perfect God does not create something tohu wabohu. And Isaiah points that out for us. And that therefore means that the disjunctive construction separates verse 2 from verse 1 and therefore throws us over to Isaiah 45 verse 18 for the explanation. Thus, tohu wabohu in Genesis 1-2 describes the conditions on planet Earth that occurred as the result of the Luciferian rebellion. That's why it was shut down, and that's why it became chaotic. Now, in our introductory studies to the inscrutable question, we've done extensive study of Lucifer's fall, and following it was a trial at bar in which the entire angelic population appeared before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And it was a trial that Lucifer became a person who was assigned certain titles. You can have a proper name, all of us do, and his was Lucifer. But then some of us have titles, and he had titles. I know that if you go into a courtroom, oftentimes a lawyer is not referred to as Fred, but counselor, or lawyer, or attorney. These are titles or offices that the person holds. They are not his proper name. Although there was a fellow that I once knew when I was growing up, his first name was Lawyer. But he wasn't a lawyer. So this is a title concept. And the first one we note is Satan. And it is transliterated out of the Hebrew exactly as it is spelled in the English, Satan. And it means basically, hostility and opposition. And other concepts include animosity towards someone or something, to be at enmity with someone. It describes those who express hatred by repaying good with evil. And did God ever give Lucifer good in abundance? And he repaid that with evil. It means to seek an opponent's downfall. Lucifer wants to overthrow the God of the universe as the ruler of the universe. And in a legal sense, it refers to a defense attorney, an accuser, or an adversary. And that is really the application here because he is the defense attorney for the fallen angels. Now, the Bible assigns this title to Lucifer for the remainder of the angelic conflict. His title's Greek equivalent is Diabolos, which we've noted is translated the devil, but means the same thing. It means a slanderer, an adversary, and in a legal concept, a defense attorney. And 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be of sober spirit, become vigilant. Your adversary," that's an opponent in a lawsuit, "the devil," Diabolos, "prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now the Greek also expresses the Hebrew title Satan with a transliteration Satanas. And this title also means adversary. It becomes the noun Satan. Thus the title Satan is primarily a legal term indicating that in the appeal trial, Lucifer serves as the defense attorney for himself and the fallen angels. And he continues to hold that office in the appeal trial. When he stands before the Supreme Court of Heaven arguing his case, he is the defense attorney for himself and the fallen angels, even as we speak. So in that capacity, he is constantly seeking witnesses for the defense. And there is no greater coup d'etat, God works in coup de grâce, no greater coup d'etat on his part than to take a believer and convert that believer into a witness for the defense. The believer is to be a witness for the prosecution. Yet the believer oftentimes can become a witness for the defense. And that is a tragedy. And the pool of witnesses through which he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour is the body of believers in every dispensation. Look at your believer Fred over here. Look what he's up to. He hasn't been to Bible class since, December the 12th. Whose fault is that? And so you have this, and of course Jesus Christ steps forward and says, I have an explanation for this. This person, of course, didn't have live classes, but they had notes and they had tapes and they had internet, etc. And they could have driven down the street to a nice Catholic or Presbyterian church if they'd wanted to, blah, blah. That was a joke. So that's the pool of witnesses. Those who remain positive constantly do what is necessary to maintain their momentum. And since his fall, Lucifer has been an adversary of God, and in the result of angelic conflict, he constantly seeks to accuse believers before the Supreme Court of Heaven as evidence in the case. And we can see this from Revelation 12:10. The accuser of our brethren, fellow believers, has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So this accusation process, he is an accuser. That's what Satan, Diabolos, and Satanas mean, an accuser in a courtroom, meaning a defense attorney presenting his case. So this is a legal term that refers to charges brought in court. The specific court, again, is the Supreme Court of Heaven as per Revelation 12:10. And then we note the fall of Lucifer that kicked all of this off in Ezekiel 28:16. By the proliferation of your egotistic thought and the ideas, your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned. Therefore I have evicted you as defiled from the throne room, the mountain of God. And I have disgraced you, O covering cherub, from the stones of fire. And that's where Lucifer is fired as the covering cherub. He is fired as the leader of the angelic community. And therefore, this is where the trial begins. And we've learned from this verse that because of Lucifer's sin, he was banished from the presence of the Lord in the third heaven. This banishment precipitated the initial trial of Lucifer and of the entire angelic community. And this period of judgment brought about an event that occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The universe then is in the status quo of its original perfection, was apparently for the use, the function, and even the enjoyment of the angels. The angelic community in their pre-fall status had access to the universe, including planet Earth. And this means that the angels were able to move in and out of time and in and out of eternity. And during the original trial, the angels' privilege to access to the universe apparently was withdrawn to ensure that they could not become fugitives by escaping to the universe. The angels were placed under house arrest in the eternal state until the trial was completed. And you will remember that in our study of the inscrutable question, we have on our agenda the examination of two major passages that document the fall of Lucifer. We've noted Ezekiel 28 verses 11 through 16 at this point, and we will note Isaiah 12 verse 14. Now this second passage becomes important to give us an idea of the location of the Luciferian rebellion. Where was Lucifer when he cooked up his rebellion? We note in Isaiah 14 verses 13 and 14, Lucifer's five assertions. The first one gives us a clue as to his physical location when he issued the assertions. I will ascend into heaven. And I will ascend into heaven gives us the clue that he was not in the third heaven when he made this assertion. This means that therefore he presented these assertions somewhere in the universe. Therefore, his original sin occurred in the universe and in the environment of time and space. And up to that point, the universe was in a condition of status quo perfection. However, we know from the fall of man that sin destroys perfection. We live in a destroyed universe with reference to perfection, of course. We cannot recreate the Garden of Eden. We cannot recreate the perfection of original creation. We cannot legislate the millennial reign of Christ, as many are trying to do legislatively. We cannot in any way prevent the fact that entropy is occurring, that waste is a byproduct of all human function. We are going to manufacture things and there will be waste. We are going to eat food and there will be waste. We're going to do other things and there will be waste. When you build a house, I don't know how many of you have ever owned a home that's been built in the last 20 years. But when they get done and they pour a little topsoil, maybe a quarter of an inch up there, little grass seeds out there and you think you've got a lawn and then you want to plant a tree and you start trying to dig a hole, you may as well get blasting caps because down in there is waste. There's concrete, there's steel, there's nails, there's roofing, there are timbers, and God knows what all is just under the surface. You have to haul all of that stuff out of there. Why is that? In making that house, there's waste strewn all around it. So there's waste in everything we do. And some of this runs off into our beautiful little streams and chokes the fish. And something must be done about it. We must restore the perfection where there was no meaningful waste. And on it goes. We are in a fallen environment. There is entropy and there is waste. Tohu wabohu to some degree. Not chaotic. Because in the restored earth and universe, there is the thinking of mankind which is capable of organizing our environment. We can get organized and we can bring our environment up to certain standards, but we cannot attain perfection. So here we are in the universe that has been assaulted by the sin of man and originally by the sin of Lucifer. And so we know from the fall of man that sin destroys perfection and results in not only the fall of the sinner from continued relationship with God, but also results in divine judgment upon the very environment in which the sinner functions. We noted Genesis 3:17, then to Adam, Jesus Christ said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, Genesis 2:17, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow, which it did not grow previously, so by a hoe for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By a hoe. By some kind of implement to go out there and get rid of the thorns and thistles. For they will be there. Previously they were not. There was no hoeing. There was no tilling. There was none of this stuff. Things grew, produced fruit, man ate. That was that. By the sweat of your face, now you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the divine curse upon the material creation is Paul's subject in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. And we won't go through all of the analysis that we did on these four verses, but I will give you the corrected translation. There are some valuable principles found in this passage that assist us in interpreting Genesis 1-2, but we'll skip that for the evening and just remind you of the four verses. Romans 8:19 in corrected translation. The confident expectation of the material universe stands in eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, when will the sons of God be revealed? The sons of God are going to be revealed when there is the second advent. That is when we're going to have the restoration of the environment where Jesus Christ returns the earth to its pristine perfection for his millennial reign. So that's when the sons of God, we return with him at the second advent. And the fallen universe, including planet Earth, is personified here as actively looking forward to that day. We want, the universe and the Earth, we want to get back to our pristine perfection of Eden so we can produce the food for the world and not have all of these problems with thorns and thistles and the sweat of the brow thing. It'll just be there. And that's grace in action. And the universe and the Earth look forward to that. The second advent, where the sons of God are presented. And then in verse 20, for the creation was subordinated at the fall of man to futility, loss of predetermined function, which was to provide all of the logistical support man would need without man to become very actively involved in that process. For the creation was subordinated to futility against its own will. That was not what the original creation was designed to do, to make man have to sort through thorns and thistles and sweat to eat. It was designed to provide through grace all of his needs every day. And therefore, we personify the creation once again, and we is presented by Paul here as this fallen environment being against its own will. The environment itself did not desire this in this example. But because of him who has subordinated it in the time of confidence, that is the one who brought it low. Jesus Christ brought it low when man sinned. Jesus Christ reduced perfection to a form of chaos post-fall. And that has to be reorganized by human volitional acts. Men must become organized in their own souls before they can organize the environment in which they function. And that's the impact of verse 20. Now Romans 8:21. Therefore the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The universe and planet Earth is in slavery to corruption. What is the corruption? The fall of mankind because of original sin and passing that sin down genetically in every generation. And thus the curse remains on mankind. And as long as it remains on mankind, the curse will remain on the creation. And therefore, when the sons of glory return with Jesus Christ at the second advent, that will be the signal to the creation itself that their recovery is imminent. And then the final verse we'll note, Romans 8:22, for we know that the entire universe groans along with us and suffers the pains of childbirth together with us until now. The personification here is the universe giving birth to a child. There's a lot of pain and misery involved in that. But once it's done, everybody is back to normal. Mama's happy, the baby's there, and all is right with the world. And as soon as the universe, which now is in a fallen condition, moves past the birth pangs and through the delivery that is required, the tribulation is sort of symbolic of the delivery here. And once that's done, it's instantly over at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so these verses in Romans 8 give us an idea of what the fallen condition is all about with reference to the fall of man. Now the sufferings of the present period of time involve the corruption and decay of both the human body and the universe between the fall of Adam and the second advent of Christ. And so a question arose in our study. What form does this corruption and decay take? And we get very definite guidance from the Greek word found in Romans 8:21, and it is phthora. P-H-T-H-O-R-A. Phthora. It says in that verse, therefore the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption. Slavery to phthora, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now we went to lexicons here, and I'll give you briefly what they say, and I won't give you the sources, they're in notes and on the internet. We note phthora in one source, being brought into an inferior or worse condition. Slavery to an inferior or worse condition, that is the condition of this universe. It is used physically of the condition of creation noted Romans 8:21. So they note Romans 8:21 in the definition of phthora. That's actually vines. Orton Gingrich, phthora means ruin, destruction, desolation, deterioration, corruption. And then further, in the world of nature, coming into being and passing away, indicating entropy. Little in heart, phthora means destruction, ruin, especially by some general visitation, passing out of existence, ceasing to be, lost by deterioration. And then Gerhard Friedrich, and he gives us the philosophical use, and we noted that, a corruption and decay in antithesis to original creation. The Greek philosophers would look at the creation around them and they would imagine that at some point creation was perfect and then somehow became corrupted. They also looked at the entropy factor, whether they called it that or not. There was an entropy factor which they noted. And they said, what is the difference between the two and where can we find the link between the two or reestablish the perfect? And that was all the philosophers meandering about. And then Phthora is described by Philo, something whose cause does not lie in God. The eternal is not subject to corruptibility. So Philo had that right. And then another paragraph it reads, regarding this corruption and an incorruption concept, that Phthora in Romans 8:21 is the corruptibility which must pass away, as flesh and blood must also pass away. And flesh and blood will pass away for us at the rapture. Flesh and blood will pass away for Old Testament saints at the second advent. The corruption will pass away for the universe at the second advent. And we noted in this regard 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is heaven. Nor does the perishable, phthora, corrupted, the decayed. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And the imperishable here is aphthorasia, that which is incorrupt and eternal. So therefore the body must be put aside. It must return to the earth. A resurrection body must be supplied for a human being to enter into the heavenly sphere. And therefore, for perfection to be restored to the universe, there must be a divine act, and that is by Jesus Christ at the second advent. Now, these definitions, along with our context in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, bring us to several conclusions. And I want to get into these this evening because this is where we actually introduced 10 concepts or propositions that are deduced from what I've just reviewed. And I'd like to get those in this evening before we're done, for that will be a perfect place for us to resume our study on Thursday evening. Now, here are some conclusions, first of all. Number one, the earth was once in a status quo of perfection described in Scripture as the Garden of Eden. That was status quo perfection. And this perfection, secondly, was transformed into an ongoing process of corruption and decay. That's phthora, at the point of Adam's original sin. Three, this new process will be the universe's status quo until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Entropy in action until the second advent. Four, at the second advent, all believers of every dispensation will be in the status quo of ultimate sanctification. That's at the second advent. All believers of every dispensation will be in status quo ultimate sanctification. That is a body of incorruption with eternal life. That's the resurrection body minus the sinful nature. This then, point five, will enable the Lord to return the earth to its pristine perfection, last enjoyed by our original parents in the Garden of Eden. Now, at this point is where I presented several propositions in answer to the question, what form does phthora take? What form does corruption and decay take? At, first of all, the fall of Lucifer, and secondly, the fall of Adam. Therefore, these propositions are my conclusions. I assure you that I present them as my propositions. You may take them or leave them, but they're conclusions drawn from our study. And therefore, this is how they are presented. First of all, since our Lord is perfect, He is not the creator of anything imperfect, corruptible, or decadent. A decadent means something that decays. Therefore, too. By the way, we speak of our decadent society. It means it's in a process of decay. It is a decaying zeitgeist, a decaying culture, going from a higher position to a lower position in a gradual way. as each person with integrity dies, as those with doctrine pass on, and they are replaced by those who have no moral concepts, no establishment principles, and no Bible doctrine, then there has got to be a decay in the culture and in the zeitgeist and in the society and in our way of life. And this will be reflected by the decisions of men. It will be reflected in religion as man becomes more and more attuned to the concept of worshiping idols, worshiping self, worshiping their emotions. Many churches today foment this as they play on the parishioners' emotions, trying to elicit from them great happiness and joy through emotional, feeding their emotions with music or with some kind of razzmatazz from the pulpit. And if you can get them involved in some kind of emotional lather, then a good public speaker who can read an audience can lead that group to some high ground of emotionalism, and they will say it has been good to be here this evening. But when a crisis strikes and the excitement is gone, they have no answers, they have no solutions, and that brings about frustration. And then they go on a frantic search trying to figure out what to do. And oftentimes, they become fearful. They give more money to the church, a bad organization that's going to use it for evil. They get involved in hand jive, candle lighting, praying for the dead, and all of these maniacal things. Then there is also society. It is reflected there as we seek to resolve the problems that have occurred because of the religious vacuum, solve those problems by passing laws. I'm telling you, people who have lost the thought cannot be controlled by law. People who've lost the thought cannot be controlled by law. You tell a person who is rebellious of thought that they're out of line, they have no clue what you're talking about because they're not oriented to any system of organized thought, only their own. And then you find this in many areas of our society. Take the military. These poor, honorable people who have volunteered their time, their energy, their efforts, and their lives, in many cases, to defend this country, have been reduced to nothing but a play army. I engaged more danger as a child playing cowboys and Indians than those in the military do today in basic training. We jumped off buildings, we jumped off freight cars, we did all of these things fighting the enemy. And none of these things are even attempted today. Someone may have a headache. And we find this in government. There is decay in our government. There's some who say, well, there's a bright light at the end of the tunnel. It could be a freight train. This is grace before judgment. You put that in your notes. Grace before judgment. There's always grace before judgment. And we've got 4 years of grace. And I'm not giving you prophecy. Grace before judgment. Grace is certain. The judgment is potential. It can be turned around if doctrine takes a hold in Client Nation America over the next 4 years. We've been given 4 years to regroup, to reorganize, and have some kind of revival in Client Nation America. If it does not occur over the next 4 to 8 years, you have seen grace turn to judgment. For in 2008, count on it, if we don't recover the thought, we will have President Hillary. Can you think of anything more indicative of divine judgment than that? You cannot. Yasser Arafat would be better. At least we know he's a terrorist. Since our Lord is perfect, He is not the creator of anything imperfect, corruptible, or decadent. Therefore, too, we conclude that the original creation as well as the restored earth following the Luciferian rebellion was perfect, incorrupt, and free of decay. Perfect, incorrupt, free of decay. 3. The fact that our original parents had perfect life and perfect bodies indicates that the system in place in Eden was designed to maintain its perfect environment indefinitely. There was no decay in Eden. Now, all of this becomes very debatable when you get into the very minute details of how bodies function and how plants grow. But we know from Scripture that the environment of Eden and the future environment of the millennium is markedly different from the environment in which we presently function. So obviously there is something different with regard to the physics that manage the millennium and Eden and the physics that manages our present status quo. What that is left to the master physicist, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm presenting to you here propositions for your analysis. 4. Tree of life was available to maintain their physical perfection for as long as they remained in status quo perfection in their spiritual lives. Tree of life was available to maintain their physical perfection for as long as they remained in status quo perfection in their spiritual lives. So if they could avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is spiritual perfection, that was the only thing they could do wrong. There was nothing else wrong, by the way. That was the only thing that was wrong, was eating from that tree. No other mandate was given. And what did they do other than not eat from the tree? I have no idea. But whatever our original parents did in the garden before they ate from the tree was okay. And it did not destroy their perfection. 5. By the same token, as long as spiritual perfection was maintained by Adam and Eve, natural perfection was maintained in the universe. However, 6. As soon as the spiritual perfection was lost due to original sin, it resulted in the fall of our original parents as well as the fall of the environment. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Genesis 3, verses 15 through 17. And there they are. I mean, we got to go to the record. What happened when man fell? It is obvious something happened to the environment. And for that to occur, there had to be some kind of alteration in the physics that managed all of this. 7. Adam and Eve entered into a status quo of spiritual death manifest by the corruption of the sinful nature and the decay of the aging process of the body, which had not previously occurred. And that led to physical death. Now, they could still be alive today had they avoided that forbidden fruit. Simultaneously, point 8, perfect environment entered into a status quo of natural death manifest by its involuntary slavery to corruption and involvement in ongoing decay, a decay we see every day in the environment. 9. Romans 8:21 instructs us that the universe is in tais dulaios, tais patharos, the slavery of corruption and decay. Now that's Paul, Romans 8:21. That's the status quo. Therefore, point 10. I submit for your consideration that this slavery to corruption and decay currently encountered by the universe is the result of a curse imposed by the original physicist, Jesus Christ, in the form of the second law of thermodynamics, which is manifest by the principle of entropy. And definitions are important. And we go to a good definition for this, offered by Henry M. Morris in the second edition of his book, Scientific Creationism, page 25. The second law of thermodynamics, or the law of energy decay, states that every system left to its own devices always tends to move from order to disorder, its energy tending to be transformed into lower levels of availability, finally reaching the state of complete randomness and unavailability for future work. In other words, the tendency to move from order to disorder and the tendency of energy to move to lower levels of availability is the principle of entropy. And that's defined by Webster's as the measure of the unavailable energy in a closed thermodynamic system. The universe is a closed thermodynamic system. Therefore, under its second law, there is this ongoing process of unavailable energy. It is a measure of disorder in a closed thermodynamic system. The degradation of the matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity and the steady degradation or disorganization of the system. Now, at this point, we moved into documentation of these concepts, and it brings us to the point that we should have been on, should have entered into on Thursday night, December the 14th. But we were unable to undertake that particular study, and so we will resume at this point on Thursday evening. We'll note some of these principles and then resume our study. If you're interested, we will be in Joshua document number 122, page 2015, and we would resume at point 12, but we'll review the first 11 points as we begin. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. We thank you for a break in the weather so that we now can regain our momentum. And we thank you for this opportunity to review these principles which now might be utilized as we explore new areas of our study. Therefore, motivate and encourage us by these things. May we find reason for reciprocity within these studies as we see your phenomenal omnipotence, your magnificent grace, all of it for us. We have these things because you want this planet to be inhabited by witnesses for the prosecution. Therefore, encourage us as we strive to become excellent witnesses for you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.